So I stand before you unapologetically asking for your forgiveness. I'm asking for your indulgence today. Our sermon is going to look a lot more like a Sunday school class than a sermon in terms of the delivery, in terms of the content. What I'm doing today, as I promised in the past, was that I would answer the question. And the question that was asked, this was a while ago, is why is it that only ministers can administer the Lord's Supper? We have a rule in our church that says only ministers may administer the supper, and not a ruling elder, not a deacon, but only a minister. And so if we have a time when a ruling elder is filling the pulpit and there is no minister here, we can't have the Lord's Supper. And the question is why? And is there a biblical reason for that? And so that's the question that I'm going to be asking or answering, hopefully answering today, as to why we do it that way. I planned on connecting this with the discussion from the Heidelberg Catechism about the exercise of the keys of the kingdom, because there's some connection here. But the further I got into it, the more I thought about it, the more complicated it got, and the more I thought, let me just separate these two questions and deal with one this week and then move on to the Heidelberg Catechism question on the keys next week. And so, again, this is unusual, and I beg your indulgence this evening. Another way that it's unusual is normally in a sermon, there are some points where we might disagree on, but there's this core of authoritative truth that you have to take as authoritative truth. And that's the core of the sermon that we need to submit our hearts to, where today I'm coming to you with what I'll describe in the end as something that I think is right, but not something that I will pound the pulpit on or insist that everyone agrees with. And to disagree on this subject is not what I would consider to be not orthodox. And so this discussion that we're having here doesn't come with the absolute authority that a typical sermon would have. So all that to say, please feel free. We'll have time for questions and discussion later. But please, I do beg your indulgence here. So the question is, why may only ministers administer or oversee the Lord's Supper and baptism? Now, you can look on the OPC website and you can find an answer for this question. It's a question about baptism. But unfortunately, I was a little disappointed with the answer. And so I'm trying to give you what I believe the answer to be. The person who answered the question referred to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, and said, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And as he talked there, he talked about how the minister is a steward of the mysteries of God, and how the sacraments are then the mysteries of God. And so it's only the minister who has these mysteries of God, and therefore he's the only one who can do that. And to be honest with you, I was not convinced by that answer there, especially when you look at the context there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and you find that the sacraments are not in view at all. And so it seems to me, taking a verse out of context, which I've done before as well, and my brother who answered that question may have a better understanding of that context than I do, but as I've looked at it, as I've studied it, I've not been convinced from that particular text to come up with that particular answer. So then where do I go from there? Well, I have two answers for you, but I just remembered, see, this Sunday school sermon thing it's getting me all confused. I realized I didn't start with prayer, and I would definitely like to do that. So let's pause for just a moment. Heavenly Father, we pray for your grace and your help, that as we seek to understand you and the way that you want us to live, that you would help us, that you would give us grace, that you would send your Spirit to accompany your word, to open our hearts to know your truth. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we know that the Lord's Supper was given to the Church of Jesus Christ. as he declared the administration of the Lord's Supper, he gave that to the apostles. As they sat around the table, here are these 12 men, and he says, I'm giving this to you so that they can then deliver it to the Church of Jesus Christ. And so it is, the sacraments clearly belong to the church. It's not just a Christian thing, but it's a church thing. It's an organized church thing. The baptism is not just a picture of a dedication to the Lord, but it is an entrance into the covenant community proper, and the church is that covenant community. That Lord's Supper is part of the worship service. It's part of the worship. It is part of the covenant renewal ceremony. And so we have, again, this connection with clearly with the Church of Jesus Christ. And so the church has the responsibility to administer the Lord's Supper. And as it has this responsibility to administer the Lord's Supper, what does it do? Well, the first thing you do when you're, as the church, when you're trying to figure out what we do, is we look to Scripture. And we look for clear indication in Scripture how we're supposed to do it. And to be honest with you, we'll look at Scripture, we'll look for clear indication on how the Lord's Supper should be administered, who should administer the Lord's Supper, and frankly, there is not a lot there that gives us absolute direction as to how we ought to administer that Lord's Supper, or at least who should be involved in administering that supper. But then after that, we look at Scripture and try to understand what Scripture says and find that there is no concrete answer for us there. Well, then what do we do? Well, what does the church do in any circumstance where the Bible is silent? They try to figure out the best answer. That's what the session does every single time we meet. Every single time we make a decision. Does the Bible give a loud and clear answer on this? Yes or no? If the Bible gives a clear answer on this, well, then it's a no-brainer. This is what we must do. If the Bible is unclear, then we do our best to make the best decision that we can before the Lord. We pray, we ask for the Lord's wisdom, we study His Word, we try to get the best hints and directions from His Word as we can, but in the end, we just have to make a judgment call. That's what we do as elders, day in and day out. We just have to make a judgment call, and this, I believe, is one of those circumstances where the church has just said, wisdom and general understanding of Scripture have called us to make a judgment call. Now, those judgment calls can be made on many different levels. You make those kind of judgment calls every single day. There are all kinds of decisions that you make that you can't find proof text in Scripture for, and yet you do so because you think it's right, you think it's wise, and you think it's good. We also do this on the local level here as a church. The elders, the deacons, they make decisions, and they do the best that we do the best that we can to make those decisions. We also do that as a regional church, not just here as a local church, but we're connected to a presbytery, we're connected to a denomination, and as a presbytery and as a denomination, we try to make some decisions. And so there's some decisions that we have made in that department, and that's this decision. The decision was made in the course of writing the Book of Church Order to say that this is the way we will do it. Are we saying the Book of Church Order is gospel, that it's absolutely exactly the way that God wants it to do, and if you do it any other way, you're wrong? No, that's not what we're saying. But we are saying that this is a decision that we have come to as a Church of Jesus Christ. Now, as a minister, I am not compelled to be a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. If I didn't like that way of doing things, I don't have to be an Orthodox Presbyterian pastor. Same thing with our elders. They don't have to be elders in Orthodox Presbyterian churches, but we voluntarily say, this is where we line up. And we say, we will stick with this because we have promised that we're going to follow what the Black Book has to say. We're going to follow the wisdom of our brothers. We're going to submit to our brothers. And so that, it appears to me, is what has happened. We have said we're going to submit to one another. We think as a church, as a denomination, we think that this is the wisest direction to go in. Why? Well, I'll give you some biblical evidence in just a minute. But historically, is it possible that that they looked and they saw times when the Lord's Supper was not administered by a minister, and the unruliness that erupted from that? There's definitely lots of examples in history of that. And so is it possible that our forefathers looked at this and said, no, we want to protect against this trouble? And so in a desire to seek to be wise and to do things decently in an order, we've done it this way. So all that to say that we have made a decision as a church that this is the way that we're going to do it. And so this is the way that we're going to do it. Does that mean it can't be changed? Yes, it can be changed. We could always go back to our presbytery and have our presbytery ask the denomination to make a change. But until that happens, we're bound by our vows to stick with what the book says or to separate ourselves from the denomination. And so that's really our only two choices there. And so can it be changed? Yes, because it's not gospel, because it's not the Bible, because it's a what we call a tertiary standard or a third standard, the Bible being the ultimate standard, and then the confession of faith being a secondary standard, and then below that is the book of church order. It can be changed, but it is something that we have promised to adhere to. I'm very happy with this kind of thinking. I'm very happy with brothers working together to try to understand the best way to do it. And even when I'm not completely convinced that it's exactly the right way to do it, even when I would say maybe there's some exceptions that could be added here, I'm very, very glad to submit to my brothers and to be part of the denomination that carefully guards the gospel and the sacraments that the Lord has given to us. And so all that to say, we've made a judgment call, and I believe it to be a wise one. And that, frankly, for me, is all that I need. But I think there's more. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to lay out for you an argument from Scripture on the number of offices in the church. And from that argument from Scripture, we'll then see, we'll then come back to this whole question and go from there. And so there's some debate as to the number of offices in the church, offices or duties in the church. At this point, we hold to the fact that there are three offices in the church. There is the office of deacon, there is the office of ruling elder, and there is the office of minister or teaching elder. The deacon cares for the poor, the ruling elder rules the church. The minister or the teaching elder is responsible for ruling the church and also the teaching ministry of the church, the word and the sacraments. Now, those are the three offices. So that's one of the primary views in the OPC. There's also a three and a half office view, which would understand that there's more of a mixing between the minister and the ruling elder. There's more joint tasks that are involved there. But basically, there's these three offices as we've seen. Now, as we think of these three offices, I want us to take a big step back into the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we see two offices in Old Testament Israel. The two offices are the priests or the Levites and the elders of the people. We see these two offices at work. There are several places where we see these different offices involved. But the Levites are shown to us in many places, but one place in Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep,' for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Now you remember, here's Ezra, the priest, and the Levites bringing the word of God to the people. And that is one of the jobs of the Old Testament office, the Levites. The Lord gave the law to Moses. Moses then communicated that law to Aaron and to the priests that followed after him. And that law was then communicated to the rest of Israel by the Levites. It was the Levites' task to in a sense, preached the word. They taught the law to the people. That's one of the Old Testament offices. It is the office of the Levite. And one of the jobs of the Levite was to teach the law. Another job of the Levite, as you well know, is to administer the sacrifices that would happen in the temple. And all the temple work and all the support of the temple and all that stuff was done by the Levites. And then you have the elders. The elders were a different group, not Levites, but elders. And these were representatives of the people. Men that the people recognized to be wise, who would rule the people. Like in Deuteronomy 21, any stubborn or rebellious sons, listen up. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they chastise him, will not heed them, then his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the city gate. And then it goes on from there, talking about if he still doesn't repent, he's to be stoned. But you see what they do. They've got a problem. They need some help. Where do they go? They go to the elders of the city, the ones who sit by the gates, and they bring to them the problem. And they were, in a sense, the judges that worked in Israel in on the local level. They were representatives of the people who were called to this task. And so we've got these two offices, the Levites and the elders. And so the question that we have to ask is, do those offices still continue today? And I want to hold this out for your consideration. Do those offices exist today? Do the elders of the people still exist? Do the elders still exist? I think the answer is a very firm yes. And here's what, let me show the clear continuity between the Old Testament elders and the New Testament elders. Now, the Old Testament elders had a civil function, and they did work as a civil court, but they also had spiritual rule over the people within their town. And so when we find Jesus in Jesus' ministry, when he would interact with the rulers of the church, who did he interact with? He interacted with the high priests and the elders. The elders and the high priests would have these conversations with Jesus and with the others who followed after Jesus. Now, even in the Gospels, those elders were Old Testament elders. It was not the New Testament church. It was the Old Testament Jews. And here these men were referred to as elders. Do you know what Greek word they used for those elders? The very same word that is used just pages later for the New Testament elders. It's the same exact word, showing some strong continuity between the Old Testament elders and the New Testament elders. Now, again, the civil function is no longer there. It's simply a spiritual oversight. And yet, at the same time, there is clear continuity between the Old Testament elders and the New Testament elders. Just for your information, that word is presbyteroi, and really it just means old man, and that's what your elders are. So that's the presbyteroi that rules in the church today. And so I see some strong continuity between Old Testament elder and New Testament elder. I think that's easy to see. The next step might not be quite as easy to see. The next step is the connection between the Levites of the Old Testament and the ministers of the New Testament. Now, the Levites in the Old Testament were in charge of the sacrificial system. And the sacrificial system is done. It's completed in Christ Jesus. He is the once and for all sacrifice. There is no more need for the shedding of blood because Christ's blood has been shed on the cross. That is done. And so there is no more need for that kind of sacrificial system to remain. And yet, there is one job that does remain. One of the jobs of the Old Testament priests was to teach the law, to be the teacher in the church of Israel. And that was one of his jobs, to teach and to preach. And so we see the Levites in the Old Testament preaching and teaching. Who do we see in the New Testament preaching and teaching? Well, it starts with the apostles, how the apostles then preached and taught, how they took that task on and they made that task their own, how they were sent out by Jesus to go out and to preach and teach, to teach the law, to teach the gospel, to show the way that God wanted people to live. The apostles were elders. Yes, they were definitely elders. Even Peter calls himself fellow elder. And so the apostles, they are elders. But they're also something more than elders, as they have authoritative teaching. Now, as the apostles move out of the scene, a new generation comes along that are not apostles. We don't say that the apostles' role continued, because the apostles had an authoritative role. There was a limited number of them, and after the Bible had been written, there was no longer need for those who had that direct connection to bring God's word to us. And yet the job of the apostle continues. It continues in the teaching ministry of the church. We're not saying that the pastor or the minister or the elder or anyone in the church is a modern day apostle. We do not believe that. And yet the job that the apostle did to preach and to teach was a job that continued. Now, I want you to think with me about this as we get to Acts 15. In Acts 15, there's a problem going on in the church, and they don't know the answer, and they're trying to figure out the answer. And so what do? They call the council together. They form the presbytery, and the presbytery comes together to figure out the answer. And who comes together? In Acts chapter 15, verse 6, it says, "Now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know,'" and it goes on from there. But I want you to see there that it's clearly listed, apostles and elders, that this distinction is made between these two. Is it possible there that it's referring to these two different offices? Something even beyond the role of the temporary role of the apostle, but there are those who rule and there are those who teach and rule. Again, I'm not standing here before you saying this is absolutely the way it is, but I think there is strong suggestion for us to see this. And so here we have these two groups. The apostles and the elders. We have those who rule and others who rule and teach. And the question that you and I need to ask is, does this continue today? Is there a special office of those who rule and teach as opposed to only rule? I want to read to you Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And it should be stated that most commentators agree that the pastor teacher is referring to one person, not some to be pastors and teachers, but the grammar suggests that pastor teacher is talking about one office and not two. But what we see here is everyone with the teaching task throughout the entire Bible. You've got the apostles, okay, so those who brought to us the New Testament. We've got the prophets going through all the Old Testament. And we've got evangelists who then grow the church. And then we've got pastors and teachers who shepherd the church through the teaching of the word. And so what we have here is of those who are involved in the teaching ministry of the church. And so we do know by what the gospel says that there are some who are called to the task of preaching and teaching. There are some who are particularly gifted and particularly called by God to communicate the law of God to the church of Jesus Christ, so that the church might be equipped to do the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, think about this with me. If if the church is not being equipped, if the church is not being edified, who do you point to, really? I mean, yes, it is the elder's job to oversee the ministry of the church, but who do you point to? Who do you go to when you say, I don't feel like I'm being equipped? Who needs to change when the church is not being equipped? It's the pastor. The pastor is the one with that role. He is the one with that duty. Now, again, the elders do have oversight over that, and they do need to maintain that oversight to ensure that the pastor is indeed shepherding the flock in the way that he should. And yet it comes down to this one question, and that is there this special office of preacher and teacher? And it appears from Ephesians 4 that there are particular men that are set aside for that particular group, for that particular task. So through all of history, as we can see right here in Ephesians 4, there have been those who have been called to the particular task of preaching and teaching. And the Lord has granted them that ability so that the church will be built up. Some at this point will make a big deal about the words that we find in the New Testament. The bishop, the episkopoi, the elder, the presbyteroi, the shepherd, the teacher. And to try to make a distinction where some are bishops and some are elders and some are shepherds. And I don't think that there's any help for us in that. Because the way the words are used, it's impossible to be able to say this person is a bishop and this person is an elder and this person is a shepherd. The Greek words don't really help us in making a distinction. But 1 Timothy 5, verses 5-17 does help us make some distinctions here. It says, let the elder who rules well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And so at very least, there is this classification of elder who labors in the word and in doctrine. And as I understand it, as I think about this big picture, I see a connection between the Levitical job of bringing the word of God, the apostolic job of bringing the word of God, and the minister's role in bringing the word of God. And so there is a connection there to me that suggests a third office. But the thing that really compels me as I think about this is the concept of duty. Because when you think about the word office implies duty or responsibility. And I can join Paul, as he says in 1 Corinthians 9:16. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I believe with all my weaknesses that the Lord has called me to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if I decide at this moment to go and be a plumber, then I would be saying, Lord, you have given me this job and I don't want it. And it would be bringing trouble on myself for me to ignore the call that God has given to me. If I am not regularly in the pulpit bringing the word of God, then something is wrong. Because this is the job the Lord has called me to. It is what he requires of me. And I don't have any choice. They tell a young man who's thinking about seminary, do you want to be a pastor? Yeah. Can you do anything other than being a pastor? Can you do anything other? Can you find some other way? And if you can find some other way, then follow it. But if you can't find any other way, then be a pastor. Because that's how the Lord works. It's where I find myself. It's my duty. It's my responsibility if I do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm very pleased to have elders that are gifted in preaching the word of God. I'm glad to have elders that can teach, that can lead worship. But the fact of the matter is, if any of them at any time says, you know what, I don't think that this is for me right now. I don't think that this is where I ought to be. That's not an indication that something's wrong. They continue to do their task of ruling. If they decide, no, I can't go to session meetings anymore, and I can't be involved in shepherding, and I can't be involved in the people, but I still want to be called an elder, well, then there's something wrong. But if I say, I don't want to preach, I don't want to teach, I don't think that I can do that right now, I think there's no, that's fully within the realm of the elder's role. And so all that to say, if I decided here and now, which I have no intention of doing, but if I decided here and now that I was not going to preach anymore, then something would be wrong and you would have every right to throw me out on my ear and take away the office that I have, because I would not be fulfilling the office that I have undertaken. What is that office? I believe that office is the office of minister. And I believe that office is connected in some ways to the apostolic office and in some ways to the Levitical office. So we've been around each other for about a year. And I hope that you've seen in my ministry that there are some things that I am certain of. And when I am certain of them, I will say, thus says the Lord, this is something that I'm certain of. But you've also heard me say things like, I think so, or I think this is the way it is, or this is probably the way it is. And you've also heard me say, well, that could be the way it is. You see those three distinctions. Well, I stand before you here today in that middle distinction. I think that this is the way it is. Can I say with absolute certainty that this is the way it is? No, I can't. The Lord has given to us what we absolutely need to know, and some things He has left a mystery. So we do our best with what we have, and this is where I stand on this mystery. I do believe that there are three offices, but do I absolutely think that it is precisely the way that I understand it? Yeah, I'm doing my best. So let's take this idea and let's go back and let's apply it to the Lord's Supper. And this takes it one step further, one step that I'm still, you know, not certainly ready to say it's certain. But in the with the Levites were responsible for the sacraments. It's under quote in quotes for the sacraments of the Old Testament. They were never referred to as sacraments. I'm just putting those words there. They were responsible for the sacrifices. They were responsible for all the burnt incense and all those things. They were responsible for the Old Testament sacrifices. They were responsible for the circumcision connected directly to baptism in the New Testament. They did the circumcision. The minister does the baptism. And so now here in the New Testament, should the minister be responsible for the sacraments? Should he be the one who has to take part in that? Again, it seems good to me. It seems right to me that it ought to be the minister in keeping with these other things that we've talked about here, especially the connection with the Levitical office. Again, absolute certainty? No. But I promise you that I would do my best to make clear what it is that I believe and why it is that we act the way we act. You will find the things that I have said here, for the most part, are commonly held by many ministers in the OPC. Certainly not all of us, but many ministers in the OPC hold to this same idea of the Levitical office passing to the apostolic office, passing to the role of the minister, with areas of discontinuity as well. So where do we stand? Where do we end? I hope you end with confidence in your pastor and your elders. That's where I hope you end. Not because your pastor and your elders are some special people, but because the Lord is building His church and the Lord is providing for His church what the church needs. If we're wrong, we'd like to know it. If we're going the wrong direction, we want to make those changes. We have blind spots, things we don't see. We want that to be fixed. And yet at the same time, the Lord has given us, pastors and elders and deacons, to have authority in the church. And my hope is that you can say with confidence, I know my pastor, I know my elders, I know my deacons love the Lord. I know that they are diligently seeking to do what He wants them to do, and that they are being faithful. And even if they may be wrong on this subject or that subject, we'll follow the right procedure and we'll trust that the Lord will be faithful to us and help us grow in the right direction. So I hope you end with confidence, not in me, not with your elders, not with your deacons, but with Christ, who is over his church and is providing for his church, even through the officers that he's put over that church. Let's pray. Lord, you've given us grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we are not just stuck in the New Testament, but that you've given us even the Old Testament to give us direction on how to live and how your church ought to be run. And we pray, Lord, that we might rest firmly in your word, but rest even more firmly in the grace of our God, who cares for us and loves us and is providing for us exactly what we need. And so, Lord, please be at work in us, and please help us, O Lord, to grow in purity as a church of Jesus Christ, that we would be more like you every day, and that the church would be more faithful every day. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.